Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne of grace with reverence and adoration through the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for calling us in Christ, our mediator. Thank you for doing this by the power of your life-giving Holy Spirit, that we sinful people may be forgiven and redeemed and adopted into your family to enjoy the gift of eternal life with you and to walk before you as your children, seeking your honor and glory. Help us, Father, today as we seek to think carefully about our callings and responsibilities in this life. Grant us wisdom and grace that we may serve you faithfully in the various vocations you have appointed to each of us, and we pray that you would bless our discussion this morning to that end. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. This morning we are continuing the Sunday school series that we started just last Lord's Day. This series we're talking about the doctrine of vocation. And we're primarily following the structure of this book. This is God at Work by Dr. Gene Edward Veith Jr. He's a now retired Lutheran theologian and professor. There on that back table, after Sunday school, if you want the book, there's a QR code to kind of sign up and have like a reduced price if you'd like to receive the book. There's also a handout for today's discussion on the back table as well. Well, last week, to begin this series, Pastor Arnie guided us through the opening chapter of this book by Dr. Veith, and we tried thinking broadly about this concept of and this idea of vocation, and particularly we talked about the paradigm shift that took place in the Protestant Reformation, where the church moved away from some more medieval understandings of vocation and callings, and more toward a more biblical understanding of vocation. So I think in 21st century America, when we use that word vocation, we probably primarily think in terms of like our careers. So if somebody comes to you and says like, what is your vocation? I don't know if people really ask the question with those words that often, but they say, well, what is your vocation? We might say, well, I work in IT, or I'm an electrician, or I have a job in sales, or whatever the case may be. But that's a very narrow concept of this idea of vocation and what vocation is. So when we talk about the doctrine of vocation, we're not just talking about a theology of our jobs or our work, but this idea of vocation, it's not limited to your 9-to-5 job that pays the bills and puts food on the table. The word vocation is derived from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. So your vocation has to do with your calling or callings, distinct roles that you are called to fulfill. It's not just limited to your career. Vocation can entail any number of callings in our life. So you may be called to be a husband or wife. You may be called to be a parent, sibling. You are probably called to be a neighbor. You are definitely called to be a friend. All of us are called to be citizens of this country. Those of us who have gone through the process of formal membership at this church, that's part of our vocation. We're called to be members of this church. And to be called, that implies that someone is doing the calling. Of course, different people may be involved in our various callings and vocations and responsibilities. But biblically speaking, we understand that God ultimately is the one who calls us. God is the one who calls us into different roles and spheres of life. He has appointed the circumstances and the bounds of our lives. God has designed and designated when we would be born, to which families and parents. He's ordained and ordered our relationships and our experiences, our giftings, our limitations. 1 Corinthians 7, I think we may have touched on a little bit last week. It teaches that some people are called to be single. Some people are called to be married. In that same chapter, some people are called, or rather, they're created to be racially Jewish, so they're called to be circumcised in that sense. Others are called or created to be uncircumcised. They're born as racially Gentiles. And in that chapter, some people are called to work as servants, some are not. So God sovereignly establishes these different areas of our lives and the shape that our lives take, and he does this with an intentional purpose. And so that purpose entails a calling that God places on these various facets, these various responsibilities and elements of our lives. God has commandments, he has expectations for how we live out in the various elements and spheres of our lives, and this falls under that umbrella of the doctrine of vocation. So I mentioned how in the West today we commonly have a narrow view of the doctrine of vocation, where we primarily think of it in a like purely career-oriented way. But in other parts of history, particularly developing in the Middle Ages, the doctrine of vocation was kind of narrowed in the opposite direction. So over the course of the medieval era, if we remember from our church history class, that's kind of the 1,000 years from the 5th to the 15th century or so. Over the period of that time, this idea of vocation and our callings came to be gradually and increasingly limited to holy orders within the church. So the formal and officially ordained roles in medieval church life. So if you're entering the priesthood, you're receiving this call to pastor. Or if you're entering the cloister as a monk or a nun, this was understood as a call to the religious life. And in the Middle Ages, this idea of calling was really reduced to those ecclesiastical rules, that those are the called people. They have sacred callings because they're devoting their lives to God's service. But everybody else, we're kind of just toiling away at whatever we need to do to survive. And there's kind of this different class of people that develops in the Middle Ages. And that similarly was an artificial and reductionistic kind of simplification of what it means to be called by God, at least biblically speaking. What we saw last week from chapter 1 of our book, the Protestant Reformation helped to correct this view. And this comes with the emphasis of the Reformation of realigning the church's mindset according to Scripture, realigning the church's theology and practice according to the supreme authority of God's word. So we see during the Reformation a recovery of this more biblical and more holistic understanding of vocation. So scripturally speaking, our calling before God, it's not limited to just if you're called to be a pastor and pastoral ministry. It's not just limited to our jobs or how we make money and feed our families, but the biblical and reformational doctrine of vocation is really about our entire lives before God. So in last week's chapter 1, Dr. Veith, he summarizes it this way. He says, "The doctrine of vocation amounts to a comprehensive doctrine of the Christian life, having to do with faith and sanctification, grace and good works. It is a key to Christian ethics. It shows how Christians can influence their culture. It transfigures ordinary, everyday life with the presence of God." And that was Dr. Veith. And that's really the key, I think, to understanding this doctrine of vocation, that our God is a personal God. He's created us, human persons, in his image. He has created every aspect of our lives with a purpose and intentionality and value. And so that means every part of our lives can be understood as part of our sacred calling to live before God. How we go about our family life and our relationships and how we live in the neighborhood and society and our country and the various gifts and skills that we do use in our careers. These are all ways that we can serve the Lord, serve others, and we can exercise all of these responsibilities and callings, all as our overall calling to live before the Lord and to honor him. And you can kind of see that that even more than that, in this book, Gene Veith, he emphasizes in this book that our vocations also go beyond us. And what I mean by that is our vocations, it's not just about my life and how I live my life, but following the pattern of Scripture, following as well the Protestant reformers as they're drawing from Scripture. Gene Veith, in this book, he focuses ultimately on how God is at work in our vocations. That's why it's the title of the book is God at Work. So my vocation isn't just about my roles and my responsibilities, but it's how God is working through the gifts, the responsibilities, the callings, the stations of life in which he's placed me. That's kind of the concept we're working through in this book, which I think has biblical foundation. And so that's really going to be the focus of this week particularly. So chapter 2, and again, there's a handout there on the back table if you haven't received one. But chapter 2 is titled, How God Works Through Human Beings. So before we dive into chapter 2, does anyone have initial questions, comments at this point before we move more into today's material?
Mm-hmm. And you see, the idea of vocation, it is a comfort. Mm. I think maybe that's a word. If you're in the corporate world, you can feel expendable. You can feel like just a cog. You know, tomorrow you could be replaced with outsourcing. You just live on that cusp. But if I'm viewing it through God's providence, if I'm viewing it that I'm called to represent him in that place, there's a comfort in that, and there's even a confidence in that.
Yeah, a sense of meaning and purpose. Absolutely makes me think of, I have a relative who's quite young to be about to enter kind of the C level in his company, you know, the C level, like CEO, that kind of level of executive leadership. And he is a brilliant guy. He's soaring, and yet his constant thought is, well, what's next? Like, what's the value of this? And he's not in Christ. There's this restlessness of, there has to be more to my job to make it meaningful, since this is what I do for so much of my life. What's the value and significance? But yeah, this more biblical doctrine of vocation, yeah, does give a greater sense of purpose and intentionality, that the Lord has me here, and he himself is working through me, and what a high privilege that is, that even if the work we're doing is a job that we don't particularly enjoy, or we're kind of hoping to move into another role, or aren't seeing maybe even the kind of fruit we're hoping for, that the Lord is nevertheless at work, and that is a comfort for sure, a stabilizing truth. Yeah, David?
Yeah, I think you basically implied this before, but like, you know, for, you know, a lot of families back then, and, you know, still today, but especially back then, you know, their families, you know, were their vocation. You know, you talk about, you know, family businesses, you know, back then people were, you know, farmers and what you will. And so for these, you know, for these people who have big families, it's not just about fulfilling the call of, you know, be fruitful and multiply, but they're also, in a way, like doing it for vocational purposes as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, in different parts of history, and today, depending on where you are, what your situation is, the lines aren't always clear cut. Like, where does my job start, and my family life, and a lot of these things are integrated, and yeah, they all fall under that category of vocation and our calling before the Lord.
Yeah.
Absolutely. All right. Well, as we turn into today's chapter 2 of our book, God at Work, I want to read the opening section of this chapter to kind of help frame the remainder of our discussion. So Gene Veith, our author, he writes this. God healed me. I wasn't feeling well, so I went to the doctor. The nurses ran some tests, and the lab technicians identified the problem. So the doctor wrote me a prescription. I got it filled at the pharmacist, and in no time, I was a lot better. But it was still God who healed me. Mm-hmm. He did it through the medical vocations. God talked to me. The pastor was reading God's word. In the sermon, he drew out from the Bible God's law, which made me realize just how sinful I am. But then he proclaimed the gospel, showing how Christ has done everything for my salvation and that I am forgiven in him. I appreciate how God got through to me through the vocation of the pastor. God fed me, not with manna, but with what the teenager working at the fast food joint gave me. God clothed and sheltered me with the help of my employer. God protected me, though I wish the highway patrolman hadn't pulled me over. God gave me pleasure, thanks to the talents he gave that musician playing on my new CD. So you can see what he's getting at here in these descriptive examples, that God is at work in his life. But one of the primary ways that God is at work in his life is through the means of human vocations. How do these descriptions hit you? Are they surprising to any of us? Do they challenge our ways of thinking of how God works in the world? Or does this kind of seem like, you know, standard Christian way of thinking? Any thoughts? Yeah, Chase?
I really appreciate that. We just read, I'm almost embarrassed to say that it did sound kind of strange, but it really shouldn't. Mm-hmm. It makes sense, even when we think about, for example, people being converted.
Mm.
People in North India don't just wake up converted one day, right? Yeah. The missionary has to come and speak to them.
Yeah.
And so why would it not be the same with those other examples that you listed?
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, thinking through how the Lord, in his perfect wisdom and his perfect timing, just orders the different vocations of different people, including missionaries for the furthering of the gospel. Yeah, it's kind of mind-blowing, or more than kind of. It is mind-blowing to think about the transcendent God working in all these different ways. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I often reflect a lot on Ephesians 4, where it talks about being equipped to do the work of the ministry as the saints of God. And it's not some new revelation or anything, but the idea of ministry, it's kind of becomes more clear now. It's not just simply the church, even though that's primarily what Ephesians 4 is talking about, is the church. But really, you're just ministering to a lot of people around you all the time.
Yeah.
And there's great opportunity to do that. Not just simply for evangelistic reasons, but understanding that you are really sort of carrying out partaking God's providence of his kind of working with you and other people and then back to you and so forth.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, providence.
Well, I said great earlier about the comfort idea, because a lot of us work for corporate, and there is a blessing, obviously, for the brothers and sisters that have their own businesses, but for us that work for corporate, yeah, you do kind of feel like a cough.
Sure. Yeah. Grateful to be able to connect our own working, like you were saying, in that category of God's providence. And that's what we're going to spend a fair amount of today looking at, particularly the doctrine of providence. Yeah. Well, yeah, I think that kind of shifting or that kind of thinking can involve a paradigm shift for us. I think as Reformed Christians, we have a high view of God's sovereignty that might make us more receptive to this kind of thinking that God is his involvement in daily life. But I still think, like Chase was saying, like I think I am prone to not inherently always think in those categories of how intricately God is involved in all aspects of his creation. You know, we know that God is holy and transcendent, as Scripture reveals. Sometimes even for us Reformed folk, it can be tempting maybe to think of God as remote or ruling from afar. And when we think of God acting, we might primarily think in terms of the miraculous. And of course, we confess that our God is a God of miracles. He transcends nature, so he can work against and above and around nature to do wonderful things. Supernatural healing and relief, the Lord does these things. But part of what it means as well for God to be transcendent is that he's not constrained by creation. And not only does that mean that he can work around creation via miracles, but that also means all reality is just saturated with the nearness and the activity of God. God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves in some sense. The Lord is more actively and intentionally at work in your life than you are. You know, this is part of what the Apostle Paul, he's telling the Ephesians in Acts 17, when, or the Athenians rather, in Acts 17, when he says, God is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And kind of as I was hinting just a moment ago, all these truths are related to a biblical teaching that we call the doctrine of divine providence. So when you think of that doctrine, God's providence, what comes to mind? How would you describe divine providence? Do passages of scripture come to mind? Any thoughts? What is divine providence?
Nothing happens by accident. Forget the word luck if you're a Christian.
Yeah. There's a design to all things, yeah. George, did you have?
Ephesians 1:11, that works all things according to the counsel of
his will. Mm. Yeah, the Lord works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a will that he's working all things toward, yeah. So it speaks to his sovereignty, his control. Yeah, Anthony?
Just what Pastor Kyle was preaching on, the whole story of Joseph.
Yeah.
How he, you know, Joseph, all these things, horrible things happened to Joseph, and God used that to bring the salvation of the people around for that family.
Yeah.
So really it's basically like everything happens for a reason, which that is actually more of a secular way of thinking. It's like, you know, the true biblical way is everything happens because that's how God purposed it.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a purpose to all things. There's a plan. All in according to the perfect mind of God, his counsel. Yeah. Even in the story of Joseph, the sinful actions of people. What a comfort that is as we face trials in this life, that even what men intend for evil, God intends for good. There's a divine intention, which is good in those things. Well, yeah, so our English word providence comes from two Latin words, pro and videre. Pro means before or ahead. Videre means to see. It's the word from which we get video. And so in one sense, you could, in like a loose, broad sense, describe God's providence as to see ahead. God knows the end from the beginning. But providence is not just limited to his foresight. God is not just a divine spectator, but he himself determines what is coming down the road. He's not just looking what's coming down the road. So providence doesn't just mean that God sees into the future, but he sees to it that his future, the future takes place. And since time itself is a created thing, God is not limited. He's not circumscribed within the bounds of the creation of time. He is, in the truest sense, eternal. Endless ages of future events from our vantage point are all in his infinite mind all at once, which again is incomprehensible to us. But one way of describing divine providence is that what God creates, he sustains. Mm-hmm. So not only did God create the world, he's upholding the world by the word of his power, as Hebrews 1 says, or Romans 11, from him, through him, to him are all things. We do not have the power to kind of hold ourselves together, to continue existing. We don't have that like innate power within ourselves. We only continue to exist because God himself is sustaining the existence of our bodies and our souls. The Baptist Catechism of 1693 has a helpful brief definition of providence. So question 14 of the Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So divine providence, it's not only about God preserving and sustaining his creation, but the Catechism talks about his governing or guiding or directing his creation. As we were saying earlier in our discussion, God has a purpose, an end. He works all things to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1. And since we know the character of God revealed in Scripture, that he is good, we know that his will is good, his providence is good. And this good plan, this good providence, is something that Gene Veith is really emphasizing in our chapter today as he's discussing providence and its relation to our vocations. And Veith writes this about divine providence, and this is on your, it's on one of the bullet points in your notes. He says, the term providence refers not just to God's control in a deterministic sense, but also to God's care that he exercises over everything that exists. The other day I was reading Psalm 145, and you know, that great psalm of praise, and David is proclaiming how the Lord is good and kind to all creation. But this is an essential part to our understanding of divine providence as we particularly connect it to our vocations, our callings in the world, that the sovereign God over the universe, he cares for his creation. He provides for creation's needs. And so understanding his care for creation and that provision of need helps us understand the way that he works through our vocations. And I think this is, in a Reformed Baptist moment, I think this is something that our Baptist forefathers in the faith really understood well. So on your handout again, there's a paragraph from our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. It's the first paragraph in the chapter of our Confession on Providence, chapter 5. Could someone read that paragraph for us? Yeah, Crystal.
God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy.
All right, thank you. So this is a standard post-Reformation Reformed confessional description of providence. God upholds and directs all creation. He has an end or a purpose for all creation. He works all things in creation according to his purpose for his glory. All these things that we were discussing earlier. Many of us may know that our Confession of Faith is basically an edited version of the Westminster Confession. The confession that the Presbyterians produced in 1646. And our Baptist forefathers took that confession as the basis to primarily affirm their solidarity with these other dissenters from the National English Church, but making some edits for that better suited their Baptist convictions. But there were some other edits that I think are very pastoral. And in this paragraph on your handout, there is one edit to this paragraph from Westminster's wording that I think just reveals the pastoral heart of our Baptist forefathers. So this whole chapter, chapter 5 of the confession, is almost identical between Westminster and then our confession, the Second London Confession. But the Westminster Confession begins this paragraph with these words: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern, and so on. Now, if you look at your handout, what's different there? Westminster identifies God as the great creator.
And this is the good creator.
Yeah, our confession says, we shift the emphasis ever so slightly. Our confession otherwise says he is great. God is great and powerful. But I really appreciate that our confession, the editors of our confession make that slight tweak. God, the great creator, to God, the good creator. And I think this kind of reveals just part of their pastorally mindedness, because the remaining six paragraphs of that chapter on providence can get into some pretty heavy and hard things like suffering and sin and grief, and what place do those have in God's sovereign plan. But I think one thing that our confession emphasizes is the God who is in control of everything, he's good. He has the care of his people in mind. And I think that it's maybe just something helpful to think about as we're thinking about this subject matter in our book, because it's this care with which God exercises his providence that Jean Veith is really emphasizing in today's chapter in our book. So the point of all that really is just to say God, he cares for all creation through his providence, and his caring providence extends to all creatures, all their actions. The Lord works through means to achieve his providential ends or purposes, and some of the means that he uses to fulfill his caring good purposes is through our gifts, our callings, our vocations. Or to maybe say it a slightly different way, every vocation that God has given you, he's given to you to be an instrument of his care in the lives of other people made in his image. So part of your responsibility in that vocation is to help meet the needs of others. So if you're an employee at a company, you're not just there to labor, to get a paycheck. You're at that company purposefully by God so that you can help administer his care to the people within your realm of influence and responsibility. Or if you're a spouse or a parent, among your life's highest calling is the care of your family, right? You are influencing your family with a care that reflects the good character of God. If you're a student, you're not just studying to get a grade or to amass technical information, but you're, one of your primary goals is really to be formed increasingly into a person of virtue who can exhibit God's care to help meet the needs of others. Our pastors, they're not just here to teach doctrine. That's vitally important. But part of the ends of teaching doctrine is to care for God's people. And as members of this church, we too are to be instruments of the Lord's care in the lives of one another, as well as people who visit this church and those in our influence. What difference do you think that makes? I know we were kind of talking about this already, but I don't know if anyone has further thoughts. What kind of difference does this make when you think of providence, you think of vocation in this way? What do you think? Does it reorient your priorities as you're thinking about vocations? How you go about your various callings? I don't know if anyone has thoughts at this point.
I think for me, it's just a reminder that I need to be better at it, you know? I love my job. But, you know, sometimes it's hard for me to kind of, like, keep my patience with some of my coworkers.
Sure.
Whether it's, like, just clashing personalities, or they're just, like, you know, they just don't know what to do. And it's easy for me to get, you know, it's easy for me to get frustrated. So yeah. It's just a reminder that, like, I need to be better as a steward of God because, like, I am there for a purpose. He put me there for a reason.
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly all of us have much room to grow in this regard in all our callings, and grateful that in the midst of that responsibility, that calling, the Lord is, he knows our frame, he knows our challenges, he knows our weakness, he's patient toward us, and we can seek by his grace to be instruments of his patience in the lives of others.
I think it neutralizes the anxiety that comes from day-to-day work. That you're sitting there, and the phone rings, and you get the text message and the email, all wanting something simultaneously. It's by God's good providence I'm there at that time. Those things arrived, and He will give me in the confidence that He will provide. If He's provided me the job, provided me the opportunity, He will provide me the strength and the ability to navigate whatever hits.
That's helpful. Yeah, sometimes our vocations have many thorns and thistles in this fallen world, right? Many stresses and frustrations, and the Lord who has purposefully given us these callings, He will see to it that we can be fruitful in them, even in the midst of our limitations and weakness. And yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, Anthony.
It just reminds me, like, in his providence and the means in which he uses others and all of us to accomplish his purposes, just the importance of being together as a body.
Yeah. Mm.
And it just reminds me also what Pastor Ron was going through in our men's breakfast, the devotion. He was like, in the body, we are needed and we are needy.
Yeah.
So there's something that we have to give, and there's something that we must receive. And yeah, that's how God is using that coming together, and that's the importance of the body, not neglecting those things.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, thinking of our vocations, not purely in an individualistic sense of what are all the gifts and skills I can use to amass money or influence, and particularly thinking about the life of the church, it's not just, you know, what am I getting out of the church? How can I be involved in ministering to others? And we both receive and, by God's grace, give to the body. And what a blessing it is to be part of the body of Christ in that way. Absolutely.
Tim, I'd like to add something real quick, since we're talking about how everything is designed or purposed by, you know, by God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we read a paragraph from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and of course, you know, for those of us who've read it, we know it also talks about how even the fall was ultimately worked by God. I have to admit, like, when I first read that, that kind of blew me away. I was like, well, this can't be right. Like, so much so that I texted my friend about it, my friend who was a huge reason why I became Reformed. But, like, the more we think about it, you know, like, it is true. Because, like, if we are to believe that everything was worked, designed, purposed by God, we have to believe that literally everything was it. Mm. Everything was worked by God for His glory, even the fall.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's also a mind-bending truth. Even the Lord's, our good God, and His relationship to evil. He is not the author of evil, as both Scripture says, and our confession likewise confesses. And
yeah,
sometimes our confession can get kind of technical and talk about how He works through second causes. And so, like the fall of Satan, God didn't, you know, push Satan and say, okay, time to sin.
Yeah.
But Satan sinned by his own heart, but the Lord had purposed even that. And Satan's entirely responsible. We are entirely responsible. And yet, yeah, what a comfort it is that even that is part of God's purpose. It's not an excuse so that, well, you know, the Lord's in control, so I'll just keep sinning. But
you'll have to forgive me. I meant when the Adam and Eve ate the fruit.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the fall. Yeah.
The point still applies.
Yeah. Even that was part of God's good purpose to display his glory, for sure.
I just wanted to add a scripture verse of what you're saying that you think of. It just says, therefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Yeah.
So, like, there's that dualness. We're working, for it is God who is working.
Yeah.
So that was Philippians 2:12.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, we can't.
That synergy.
Yeah, there's our task is not to kind of divide, like, what part does God do? What do I do? And it's not like I do my part and then God works. The Lord transcendently uses all things, that even our callings, our responsibilities, our sanctification involves our intentionality and our activity, but it's also God who's intentionally active. And yeah, that is a helpful way to think about that part of the vocation of the Christian life as well.
Bring down a little bit more to the earthly realm. So, like, I know the vocation comes from Latin, vocat means calling, right? So, like, you work in a side basket at McDonald's. It's kind of hard to feel of that, like, that as a calling. So, there's, like, a lot of jobs that if they all went away tomorrow, the world would not stop. You know, I mean, there are things that we could live without.
Sure.
So, I often, you know, start reading books thinking, how do you make that kind of stuff kind of, how do you get the spirit on that kind of thing? Like, you're doing something
that is, like, you know, very, very mundane. And if it disappeared tomorrow, nobody would really miss it. You know what I mean? Like, it's a different way of thinking about it. I don't know. So. Yeah. Like, how to navigate that? Yeah. I think kind of similarly to what we were discussing earlier, there's such help in knowing that even in the most mundane types of things, the Lord, as Ecclesiastes says, He makes everything beautiful in its time. There's a good purpose that God has ordained. And if we're thinking about our an important part of our vocation and calling being to exhibit God's care, if we're around coworkers who all have their own things going on in their lives, the Lord has put us in their lives purposefully to work alongside each other, and even if it's not a task we find particularly enriching, nevertheless, that we are still being used in that example to help feed people, but also to be an influence in the lives of coworkers and maybe developing friendships, encouraging one another in that regard, and those kinds of things. This reminds me, too, that I think if we think about this mindset of God's providence and vocation, that we are instruments of God's care toward one another, I think that also kind of, for me at least, that transforms how we think about like giving words of commendation or praise to people, because God himself is ultimately the one being praised, the gifts he's given. Sometimes I get, if somebody gives me like a word of encouragement, I sometimes feel like awkward, like I don't want to be elevated, I don't want this attention, but there's a giving affirmation and words of commendation is a good ministry to encourage people, because ultimately we are praising God for the gifts he's given to people, and we can encourage someone in how the Lord has blessed us through their vocation. All glory rightly goes to God. Did you have your hand?
Yeah, I was just thinking of like in 1 Corinthians where it's like, whether you eat or whether you sleep, all things do for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Right? And so like in my job, like I want to work so hard that when they look at me, they're like, wow, you work really hard, but why, right?
Yeah.
And when they ask me that question, it's like, because my God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a result of where I grew up or that, but it's because of God and what he has done for me that I work.
Yeah.
And that shift of thinking of I'm not working for those around me, but for something bigger than me.
Right.
So that's kind of how I...
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah.
Cool. I think just to bounce off what Ian said, and kind of to like that your observation that, yeah, there's some things that we can live without. You know, like we're not making a difference like worldwide when we're cleaning a window, you know. But something we heard in class not too long ago was... like, as Christians, we're supposed to be the best citizens and the best, like, as employees, we're supposed to be the best employees that we can be. So that when we're doing, like, those mundane things, doing them well, then you create opportunities to share. And you are pleasing those around you, like your coworkers, your bosses, and whatnot, your customers. And... like, you know, grab a great verse, or like whatever you do, work at it with all your might as unto the Lord and not for man. So I think everything we're doing just in our mundane tasks, even though they don't make a difference, like, or at least we don't see the difference that they make, we're doing it for the Lord's glory. And then it's those, that mindset of doing the things when nobody's watching, that then like people are watching, you're still and then that can open the way for conversation.
Yeah, we sometimes talk about like the Protestant work ethic, which comes from this view of this vision of vocation, that of seeking to do, whether we eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. That as Protestants, we're not doing work well and doing good works in our lives to try and earn God's favor, but as the people who are redeemed of God, brought into his family by grace through Christ, and gifted to do various callings and things, we can pursue excellence to his glory in whatever it may be, and that has had a significant impact on civilization.
That Moses in Midian for 40 years in the backside of nowhere served God faithfully.
Yeah.
And no one knew, who would know? Again, no one would missed him.
Mm.
But that was still God's providence, still God's vocation. Mm. For him.
Yeah. And the Lord even was using that to shape him
exactly.
For the rest of his life as well. That, you know, the Lord's purpose is so much deeper than any of us can ever see. But yeah, the seeking to do all things to his glory, even when nobody's looking, or that is a godly pursuit. Yeah.
I think it's helpful having that mindset of all things to the glory of God when we work, because it takes the pressure off of like someone having maybe the wrong perception of our work or making a mistake. Like it's okay because everything we do is for God's glory and peace. So there's no need to feel like my character or anything like that will be judged based on my work. That's
yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's very freeing, both in terms of, yeah, thinking about why we're doing our work, but also, like you said, we are fallen people, we are limited people, we don't always do all of our vocations perfectly. We never do our vocations perfectly, but the Lord, it's wonderful that the Lord is nevertheless working through even our stumblings and our limited capacity to do marvelous things for his glory. That kind of leads us into our next section of the book, or of this chapter, where Jean Vieth, he's really emphasizing God works through means. So I might need to skip a little bit. So one thing that Jean Vieth in this book draws out a bit is something that the reformers, like Luther, like Calvin, taught in the Reformation, and this is the idea that God rules creation in two kingdoms. Has anyone heard this kind of concept before, this theological framework that God has two kingdoms? So in this context of this discussion, when we're talking about the spiritual kingdom of God, we're talking about how God works to redeem sinners through Christ, and then the earthly kingdom, we're thinking about how God governs everything in creation in the universe. So God uses means to rule and govern and reign over his spiritual kingdom and his earthly kingdom. So if we talk about God's spiritual kingdom, and we're thinking about how God works through means, this is why some Christians, especially in the Reformation tradition, we talk about the means of grace. Is that term kind of familiar to us all, the means of grace? How would you define the means of grace? What are some of the means of grace? What are your thoughts?
Well, the obvious one would be the Lord working through elders, pastor teachers to equip the saints.
Yeah, the Lord equipping his saints through means, those ordained means, yeah. Okay. Yeah, no?
Being able to pray to him, being able to read his word, fellowshipping, like having godly connections as well.
Yeah. Yeah, prayer, the word, being in the presence of the saints as the Lord is working through his saints to edify one another. Yeah. Yeah? The Lord's Supper, yes. Yeah, the sacraments as well. Yeah. Yeah, so the means of grace, technically speaking, they're instruments that God himself has appointed, that the Holy Spirit uses to both enable believers to receive Christ, but also to receive the benefits of his redemption. So the means, primarily technically, when we're talking about the means of grace, historically, the churches of the Reformation typically call out four means of grace. There's the Word of God, especially as it's preached and read corporately in the church. There's prayer, like we mentioned, and then there's the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sometimes people talk about like other things being means of grace, like fellowship and things like that. But since the church is basically the place where God's spiritual kingdom is finding its most tangible expression, God gathers his people around these means to worship him and fellowship together, and he uses these means to, which are rather mundane things in and of themselves for the most part. God uses these things by his word and spirit to advance his kingdom. So if you think about our Bibles, like if you were just to think purely physically, there's like ink on a page. There's just a bunch of letters. These are mundane things if you think only in those categories. But of course, these are God's letters. This is God's inspired word. He uses his word, preached and read, to create faith, to strengthen faith. You think of Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Or prayer also, as was mentioned, is a means of grace. If you just think of if you're looking at somebody praying, you're just seeing somebody effectively speaking. Like it's a very mundane thing, but of course when we're praying, we're addressing the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. We're addressing our Heavenly Father. Our prayers as Christians are joining now with the heavenly intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The Holy Spirit is interceding, groaning within us with groanings too deep for words, and God uses the prayers of his people to build his kingdom, which is an amazing thing to think about, that God uses my feeble prayers yes. as part of his purpose to advance the kingdom. And you know, speaking of vocation, what a calling each of us has to be Christians of prayer, praying for the needs of the saints, praying for not just Christians, but our unbelieving friends and those within our influence, that God uses all of that as part of his means of grace. Were you going to say something?
Confession. I've been on temporary assignment that keeps getting extended. They drop me into another department in accounting. What, I have math anxiety, so that's a comedy thing right there. But it's God's providence. My new team leader, temporary team leader, she's starting down the road of elder care. Hmm. Oh, now we've had, and she's like, I can't talk to anyone else about this. No one else would understand. Okay. Hmm. I would never apply for accounting. There's another woman in there that, polite way of saying, difficult to deal with, just unhappy person. And I have been, in my heart, angry and trying to avoid have to deal with her and bad mouth. Did I ever pray for that woman? No. And so, as whatever this temporary, quote unquote, temporary gig they have me in, at least I'm called to pray for the people in that department. I don't know if there's Christians or anyone else in their lives that are praying for them.
Right, yeah.
And then get this, as God offers sidebar opportunities, like talking to my team lead about elder care, and it's all his providence. I would never apply for accounting in 100 years.
Yeah, you just think about how the Lord not only opened that door, but pushed you through, gave you those opportunities.
Kicking and screaming.
put you in the lives of these people that, yeah, you have the task at hand, but also these people in your new orbit that, even your own experience with caring for your dad and being able to minister to that woman in a similar season of life. And that's part of the Lord's kindness to her, I think. And His kind providence, for sure. Well, I know our time is rapidly escaping us. We're talking a little bit about God's spiritual kingdom using the means of grace. We've talked also about elements of God ruling his earthly kingdom. He does that through providence. He does that through natural laws. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. He's established weathered patterns. God rules through his moral law, that even Romans 2:15 talks about the work of the law is written on the hearts of all people, and this is God's kindness to preserving order, even in non-Christian governments, that there's some semblance of justice, even in countries where there are few or no Christians. It's not enacted as perfect justice, but there's at least some order in those civilizations. And that's part of the means God uses to rule the world. There were two passages I would have liked to look at. Maybe quickly we can give them the briefest glance. So open your Bibles to Romans 13. We've been in Romans 13 of late in our Sunday sermons, Romans 12 and 13. There, Gene Veith, in his book, he looks at parts of Romans 13 and parts of Romans 12 and compares them. And I think a helpful way to think about vocations and the limits of vocations and who's called to different kinds of vocations. So Romans 13, you know, we're thinking about the authority of the civil magistrate. So if you look at those first six verses, we might not read them because of our time, but Romans 13, 1-6, you know, Paul, he's emphasizing the source of authority of civil magistrates. There's no authority except from God. those authorities that exist, they exist because of they're instituted by God. And this really applies to all different kinds of authorities. You know, all authority comes from God himself, even if outside the civil sphere, the authority of pastors or husbands and all these things are, the authority of all these roles is on loan from God, who himself has intrinsic authority. But the point is, God's authority is exercised through the authority of that he's given to human vocations, in this case, the civil magistrate. You can think of like the centurion who comes to Jesus and he recognizes, you know, he's a man who has authority, but he's also a man under authority. But notice the wording in verse 4 of Romans 13. Civil rulers are called God's servants. They are instruments in God's hands. And if you remember from Pastor Ron's sermons in this part of Romans 13, that's remarkable given that these are, we're talking about pagan Roman emperors, pagan Senate, pagan governors, but these are instruments in God's hands. But then it goes on in verse 4, what is the civil magistrate called to do? He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So part of the vocation of the civil magistrate of government is to restrain evil, to be an instrument of God's wrath. It's amazing, it's God's wrath, and yet it's through the instrument of this vocation. But really quickly, go back one chapter to Romans 12. Sometimes we forget how interconnected these chapters are because of the chapter divisions that we add in later. But notice how near the end of Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, the Apostle Paul, he's saying, we as Christian citizens are not to avenge ourselves of evil. So there's a vocation to avenge evildoers that belongs to the civil magistrate. So if somebody steals my car, it's not part of my vocation to hunt him down and try to beat him up. That's the vocation of the civil. I would die trying. But if that's really the vocation of enacting justice that falls on the police and judges and jailers and people of that sort. So it's through the means of these various vocations that God, again, he's exercising his providence over the world. He's administering his care through to creation through these kinds of vocations. He uses the civil magistrate to protect us. He uses parents to take care of children, spouses to care for one another. And again, all as we've been trying to focus on, all of our vocations have within them some element of caring for others in our sphere of responsibility, which is not just limited to caring for other Christians. You know, you think of here in Romans 12 that when people speak evil of us for Christ's sake, we are to repay them not with cursing, but with blessing. So our vocations extend to all people made in God's image. Just as the Lord himself causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust in his care toward creation. All right, I know we're kind of rushing here at the end as our time is out, but in our discussion today, we've tried to focus on placing our vocations in that framework of God's providence. God is at work through the world. He's caring for the needs of his creation, and part of the way he does that is through our human vocations. And I hope that we can keep that foundational principle in mind, that we are instruments of God's care, a part of his providence. We can keep that in mind as we go forward through the rest of our book, Lord willing, but also just seems a helpful principle in general to think about our vocations and our spheres of influence and our family life and work life and all the rest. But does anyone have any closing comments or questions at this point before I close us out in prayer? All right, well, let's pray. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. How can we begin, Father, to thank you for the myriad ways that you care for us? We thank you, Lord, that you know all our needs. You know our frame. Thank you for giving us our daily bread. Thank you for giving us also callings to be instruments in your hand for the care and the blessing of others. Father, please help us to be thoughtful stewards of the gifts you've given us, the responsibilities you've given us. Help us to use our vocations wisely and fruitfully, that through us you may build your heavenly kingdom and you may order this world. Lord, what a marvelous thing it is just to be a Christian, to be your people, to be used by you in these ways. Help us, Father, now to fix our attention on you and your corporate worship. Please glorify your name this Lord's Day, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. We are dismissed.